tonight we start with lesson one. We're starting this book tonight, A Comfortable Walk with God, is what I put on your notes, your handout, General Directions for a Comfortable Walking with God. I kind of highlighted this book a few weeks ago when I told you that we would be doing this. Very, very excited about this book. I'm going to incorporate as I go through, I'm going to incorporate another book called The Practice of Piety by Lewis Bailey, a Puritan devotional manual. And I'm also going to incorporate a third book called The Nonesuch Professor, Nonesuch Professor by William Secker. Of course, all three Puritan works. So what I'm trying to do is I am trying to do my best to give you the best I can with regard to living the Christian life under this theme of comfortable walking with God. What is it to walk with God comfortably? What is it to walk with God enjoyably? Now, we've talked about for several months, I suppose, we talked about the peace and the pleasantness of a religious life, and the ways of religion are the paths of peace and ways of pleasantness. And so we talked about that. We've learned about the joy of the Christian life. We should all be filled with joy. We have the most cause above anybody in the entire world to be filled with joy and to enjoy peace and pleasure in God. Robert Bolton's book has in mind giving us directions for how to walk in every single day of our life. Interestingly, he doesn't have a section on the Sabbath, which is absolutely critical to everything we do, again, as I talked about this morning, because of the pattern of our life. Our life is 6 and 1, 6 and 1. That's the rhythm. And so it's important to have some clear directions for Sabbath observance. We need to hear that. We all need to hear that. We need to hear it today. We need to hear it always. And so that's where I'm going to draw from Lewis Bailey on Sabbath observance. He has some good things to say about that. And we'll also draw some other things from Bailey that I know for sure that we'll take. And hopefully we have time tonight. I'd like to read the introductory section to William Secker's book that just goes right in line with what we're doing here. But my overall goal is to provide you with instruction and encouragement to walking faithfully before the Lord as a zealous, singular Christian. And singular we'll come to understand this evening. Maybe you've already read over your notes and you know what I'm talking about. But let's begin. I'll just read these first few paragraphs to kind of get the introduction out for us. Robert Bolton's aim in this book was that we might grow more fruitful. More fruitful in these various ways. In every good work. In fervency of spirit or zeal. In purity. In heavenly mindedness. And in precise walking, with singular watchfulness upon ourselves and the more punctual and frequent search and perusal of our spiritual state. 2 Peter 1:10, making our calling and election sure. So Bolton's aim is that we may be fruitful. It is very easy, all too easy, for us as Christians to get to a place to where we feel like I've arrived, I've plateaued, I am far more holy than I used to be, and I'm at a very comfortable place. And we get to a place where we don't really feel like going any higher. We don't feel like climbing further up the ladder. It was hard enough to get this far. And we used to be, before we became Christians, we were quite at the bottom. Well, now look at us. And so we kind of get this idea to where I've gone as far enough, I've gone as far as I need to go, and of course we arrive at this because we're always comparing ourselves with others. We look around the church and say, well, no one prays as much as I do. No one reads as much as I do. No one knows as much as I do. No one's here as much as I am. Surely I've arrived at a place of security. I've arrived at a place at a height of peace. I don't need to go any further. Surely you can't go farther than I've gone. And we just kind of ride the wave, as it were. That's just foolish. That's foolish. That's not at all what the Bible tells us to do. There's no place for that in the Scriptures. We all know that. That's how we think. And so Bolton's aim is to charge us and to challenge us and, I should say, even enable us to be more fruitful, to grow. We should ever be growing. We should be maturing. We should be, every day should be one day closer to heaven. Every single day should be one day in greater conformity to Christ. Every single day we should be able to look at our lives and say, I overcame, I progressed, I moved forward. Yes, there's going to be days and weeks sometimes when we feel like we've just done nothing but go backward. But the fact that we know it is half the battle. The fact that we know it, if we know it, then we can press on. We know where we need to improve. But if we carry on as if it doesn't matter, or as if we don't even realize what's happening and we're just going backwards in our Christian life, how blind are we? So when we come to the Scriptures, there is no place for this relaxed ease in a Christian walk, but there is place for watchfulness and fighting and struggling and racing and fervency and zeal and heavenly-mindedness and this precise walking. Walking with precision. Imagine yourself to be a tightrope walker. Don't you think you would be very concerned about every single step you take? Every single step you would be, your eyes would be on that rope, as it were. Imagine yourself walking a very narrow path along the side of a cliff. One false step is your doom. Do you not think that you would be mindful of every single drop of the foot? You would. Your life depends upon it. And yet, did not our Lord say, narrow is the way? And we treat it as if it is so broad. It's not. It's narrow. We need to be precise in our walking. In the dedication, Bolton wrote these words toward the end. It was a long dedication. The thirsty longing of my heart and heartiest prayer shall ever be that you may shine every day more and more gloriously in all personal sanctity, being a plantation of godliness in your own family and where you have anything to do, and in a holy zeal for setting forward the affairs of God when and wheresoever you have any power or calling. My goal and prayer is that you shine more and more in everything you do, wherever you go, with whomever you are. That you shine. And the next time you see that person, you're brighter. The next time you come across that place in your life, the next time you approach that stage in your life, you are brighter and more Christ-like when you come back to it. I like this last phrase here, this last sentence. The thirsty longing of my heart, heartiest prayer shall ever be, that when the last period of your mortal abode in this vale of tears, which draws on quickly, shall present itself. In other words, when you come to die, you may look death in the face without dread. You may look into the grave without fear. You may look upon the Lord Jesus with comfort. And you may look upon Jehovah blessed forever with everlasting joy. Now, who doesn't want to die like that? Right? Didn't even Balaam say, let my death be like the death of the righteous? Let my end be like theirs? They belong to the Lord, these people, Israel. Let my end be like His. Well, can we not say, let my end be like that? We don't dread death. We don't dread the grave. We're fearless. We have comfort when we look at Christ and joy when we look at Jehovah, who is the judge of all. Don't we want to die like that? Well, as we say of Balaam, if you want to die like the righteous, you have to live like the righteous. Right? We can have the end of Israel, but we must have the life of Israel. Here's another paragraph for you, just some thoughts I wanted to put down. I want to debunk right away as we begin this study, this new book, this new course of considerations. I want to debunk the criticism that the Puritans were legalistic or too precise. That, of course, floats around. Most people speak like that. Hopefully people outside of this church, but we talk as if the Puritans were just very legalistic, pharisaical people. They were way too precise. I've told you several times that when John Rogers, I believe, was accused of being too precise in his life, which means too exact in his walking, too precise in his religion, in his observance, in his concerns, his simple response was, I serve a precise God. I serve a precise God. God is more concerned about every step I take than I am. And if God is concerned about our steps, we should be. We only think the Puritans to be legalistic or overly precise in their exhortations to piety. And I'm having in mind when you pick up a Puritan book and it just seems to hit you between the eyes. And I think we've taken up a lot of Puritan books together by God's grace. I'm certainly thankful for the opportunity that we've had to go through many Puritan books together. And they've caught you between the eyes, I think. They certainly have me. They speak. You know, the Puritans don't let you escape. They come right to your conscience. They remove every single excuse you have. They just wash it away. They totally just debunk everything that you might bring forward as excuse, and they show you how it's just an excuse. So They've exhorted us to piety with strong language, and we'll find that as we go through these studies together. But the only reason we think them to be legalistic or overly precise is because we are so worldly that we think worldliness is no big deal for a Christian. We're comfortable. We think worldliness is normal. Some measure of love for the world, some measure of worldliness, we just think it's normal. Because what do? We look at everyone else in the church. We look at churches throughout the world and say, well, I don't see anybody walking so closely as these guys talk about. No one walks that close. No one walks that precise anymore. And everybody's doing fine. And so again, by evaluating ourselves and judging ourselves and measuring ourselves by our neighbor, we tend to think we're all right and the Puritans are too much. But look at it this way. A Puritan was someone who tried to bring his entire life under the Word of God and to live a godly life. That's all a Puritan was, my friend. That's it. They weren't super people. They weren't superhuman. They weren't these people that had greater grace than anybody else has, more of Christ. We all have the same Christ and Spirit. They just had a passion. They had a conviction. They had a heart to bring every single area of their life, every minute of every day, every step that they took, bring it under the lordship and the dominion of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's all they wanted to do. That was their greatest conviction, to bring every part of their life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. I am a Christian, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning. How does that affect how I live in this area, that area, in this relationship, that relationship, at work, at home, in my closet, etc., etc.? And so he strove to live a godly life, which he did, not out of a spirit of legalism, but out of a love for his Savior. It's not that he cared to be precise and live a life of precision. He just loved Christ. He just loved Christ. See, these were the distinguishing characteristics of those who were called Puritans by others. He just loved Christ. Out of a deep love for and gratitude to Christ, and out of an overwhelming sense of their indebtedness to God for His grace and mercy, they strove to live a life that was shaped entirely by Scripture. Faithful in duty, not failing in any duty in any area, and Christ-centered. You see my questions which follow. Who would dare fault them for that? And which one of us is prepared to say that God expects less from us or from any of His children? You can't fault the Puritans for their concern. You can't fault the Puritans for their convictions to live godly and to bring every area of life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And you can't fault them then for preaching on some of the smallest matters of conscience, because it matters to God. And so we can't fault them for being so precise and spending sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon on just one little question, one little area of life, because they're just concerned to bring it all under Christ. And so we must understand what they're trying to do, which is why they're so precise. They were so precise in their preaching and in their writings, which are then left for us. And yet God expects the same of all of us. And you know what? We should desire the same for ourselves, shouldn't we? If we love Christ, as I know we do, then this should be our concern, to strive to live honorably before Him. Because those who honor Christ will be honored by Christ. This is what He says. So we do need to fill our shelves, we need to fill our minds, we need to fill our hearts with the writings of the Puritans, and we will never regret it. They are indeed an unusual breed, we may say. It's an unusual category of books. They really are in a class of their own. And so that's why I read them as much as I do, and encourage you to do so as well. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, and begin this consideration. Robert Bolton has a very methodical way of approaching this, and this is very, very typical Puritan. We've seen this before, but it comes up very directly in Bolton's book. His approach is, let's come to the Scripture. From the Scripture, let's draw a doctrine. And from the doctrine, or in support of the doctrine, let's provide reasons. And then once we all understand why the doctrine is what it is, then we can establish uses. So you have this idea of the Scripture, doctrine, supporting arguments, reasons, answering objections, all of that goes on, and then uses. That's the structure. And so we'll see that structure again and again as we go through this. He'll come to the text, he'll draw forth the doctrine, he'll support it with arguments, he'll provide uses to follow that. So, his text, really for the whole book, is Genesis 6, verses 8 and 9. Let me back up. Let's see. Let me back up to verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor. You can read the word grace there. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Only a Puritan can get all of these pages out of Noah walked with God. But that's great. That's why I like them. Look at your note. It's kind of an introduction. It's kind of hard to kind of reproduce this material on a handout for you sometimes. Noah stands in the old world as a lone star, standing singularly. I've italicized that word here several times. Shining singularly with heavenly light, spiritual goodness, and piety. He stands alone in the darkest midnight of Satan's reign and amidst the strangest confusions, idolatrous corruptions, cruelties, oppressions, and lust the earth ever saw. Do you ever think about that? The world is filled with how many millions of people? And there's one man. So Bolton says this is the darkest midnight of Satan's reign ever. There's one man. A saint among sinners. And so his family stood alone as worshipers of God in this universal pool of iniquity, global pool of iniquity. All the world lay drowned in idolatry and paganism, ready to be swallowed up in a universal grave of water. This is where Noah is. So the idea, the picture, Noah stands singularly. He stands apart. He stands by himself, and of course his family is there, but we're looking at just Noah as one man in the midst of all of this confusion, all of this paganism and heathenism, all of this corruption and pollution. Here's Noah. This is the picture of the Christian. This is the picture of the Christian. We stand singular in a fallen world. We stand singular against the backdrop of a world lost and blinded by Satan. And so he says from Genesis chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, we draw out this doctrine. He'll draw out more doctrines, but we'll draw out this one right now. Children of God are men of singularity with respect to their abstinence from sin, their purity of heart, and their wholeness of life. Three things. Christians are singular with regard to their abstinence from sin, their purity of heart, and their holiness of life. There's things we do not do. There's things we do, and we have pure hearts. Well, here's some reasons which prove the point. First of all, God's holy word exacts and expects an extraordinary excellency from all who are born again and made heirs of heaven. Let's go to Matthew 5, verses 20 and 47. I know we're short on time, so I'm just going to go as quick as I can through these verses. I didn't print them out. I won't be able to look at all of them, but I want to at least get some of them for us to establish the points. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter heaven. Now, we need to talk, of course, about what it means to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, but we're not going to do that here. He's merely establishing the point of singularity. The doctrine is that God's people are to be singular. Well, here's proof of it. Whatever this means, it means that the people of God are singular. It means they stand above and they stand apart from the scribes and the Pharisees, which the whole world thinks to be the most religious people in the world. Right? So whatever the Christian is, whatever this verse may mean by interpretation, it at least means this. The people of God are above and apart from this class. Okay? So again, it provides a suitable support for this doctrine. Chapter 5, verse 47. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? See, not only are Christians different than other people, singular, but because Christians are different than other people, Christians do different than other people. Matter of fact, we can say it this way, understanding God's grace is the root of it all. Because Christians are better than other people, Christians do better than other people. You see? It's that idea of singularity. God has made us better because He's placed us in Christ. Therefore, we do better. We walk in the ways pleasing to God. We, given the idea here, we walk with God and the world does not. And so God calls all His people to this extraordinary excellency. Being saved from the wrath to come by the ministry of the Word, we must not only go beyond civil and common goodness, anybody can reach that, but exceed the righteousness and all the outward religious conformities of the Pharisees, or as we read, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Hebrews 12:14 says, without holiness no man will see the Lord. And if you go to Hebrews 12:14, you'll see it's not talking about without Christ's holiness. Of course it's Christ's holiness that gets us into heaven. Of course we stand in His righteousness alone. Nevertheless, Hebrews 12:14 points to us and it says, unless you are holy, you won't get into heaven. Now you're holy in Christ and it's the Spirit who makes you holy. It's the Spirit who works in you and causes you to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yes, we know all of that. We know all of the grace that undergirds all of this. We know God's grace entirely undergirds our good works. God's grace entirely undergirds our righteousness and our holiness. But it doesn't change the fact that the Scripture says to us, unless you are holy, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Christ has redeemed a people, Paul said to Titus, who are zealous for good works. That's what Christians are. We don't just do good works. We're zealous. We're on fire for good works, inflamed with this passion to do good. But along with a singular and excellent piety must be joined humility because pride spoils piety. Bolton throws that in here to remind us. We must be humble as well. We must differ, another reason, we must differ from a world of wicked men by sincere abstinence from. Our life must be, in part, this doesn't describe our whole life, of course, because he mentioned three things earlier. This is only one of them. Our life must be, in part, and abstaining from the things of the world. He gives a list here, and this list on, this is what he gives. The course of the world, the lusts of men, the immodesty of women, the corruptions of the times, the values and opinions of an anti-Christian culture, the foul speech of the ungodly, the sinful entertainment of a fallen world, and all wicked business practices. Christians just don't engage in these things. Christians abstain from these things. Christians are people of singularity in that they withdraw from these things. Right? We're going to mention it later on, but I'm already thinking of member Christian and Faithful in Pilgrim's Progress, right? Walking through Vanity Fair. Remember that? Their head was up. They were looking to the heavens. They did not even want to look upon what was offered on the fairs of the tables, all, et cetera, in the various markets. Their speech was different. Their dress was different. Their look, everything about them was different. Read Pilgrim's Progress again. You'll see that section on Vanity Fair. They were people of singularity. They were different from the entire world that was around them, imaged in that Vanity Fair. They stood apart and they did not, they abstained from all those things, bought nothing from anybody. They said, what did he say? We buy nothing but the truth. And so their head was up and they walked through Vanity Fair looking up to God. That's how we go through this world. So we differ from a world of wicked men by a sincere abstinence from these things. Thirdly, we must make conscience of those duties and commands which the greater part of men, even in the church, are so far from taking to heart that their hearts actually rise up against them. They cavil against these things. They scoff at these things. If you begin to be precise in some of these areas, they laugh at you and say, well, that's just too much. You're being legalistic. duties and commands, such as to be zealous in religion. Revelation 3:16, Revelation 3:19, we're told to be zealous. Christ commands His church in Revelation 3, be zealous and repent. And you know the situation. I'll come and take your lampstand away. I'll remove your lampstand. I'll bring judgment upon the church. Christ commands that we be zealous in every aspect of our religion. He commands us in Titus 2:14, as I mentioned already, we read that Christ died to purchase for Himself a people who are zealous for good works. And so God's people are described many times in Titus as being a people zealous, devoted, given over to good works. That's what we are. That's who we are. We're told to walk precisely, to redeem the time, to be very careful to watch every single step. We've been commanded to do this. We're commanded to be fervent in spirit. Romans 12:11, the idea there is zeal. That was one of the root verses for my book, Living Zealously. That idea of being fervent in spirit. Paul says, don't be slothful, serving the Lord with sloth. Remember, the donkey's neck was broken. A donkey couldn't be sacrificed, could not be offered up to the Lord because it's such a lazy animal. Rather, we must be fervent in spirit, zealous for the Lord. We're told to strive into the narrow gate. And again, as I said this morning, sometimes we just kind of stroll along. Strive means to fight. It means to wrestle. It means to sweat. We don't typically sweat in the Christian life. We're commanded to pluck out the right eye of sin, which means to abandon our bosom sins, those ones we love so much and keep so close, those ones for which we find an excuse all the time and which we disguise from others lest they discover them. Those are the ones Jesus says, cut off. Cut off. Don't hold that. Don't keep that. You must abandon these things. Isaiah 58, we're commanded to make the Lord's Day our delight. We're supposed to delight above all things in the Lord's Day. We're commanded to love the brotherhood, to love one another. This is a mark of being a Christian, John says. Peter here, but of course you know 1 John. And we're commanded to lay hold of heaven with a holy violence. The basis of Thomas Watson's series of sermons, Heaven Taken by Storm. Jesus says we take His people, lay hold of heaven with violence, doing violence to ourselves, and that is beating down sin and being violent. This idea of rushing forward, this idea of striving and being zealous with a passion and a fervor and a fever after the things of God. Striving in our zeal for the Lord to do the right things, to serve the Lord. All of these things are commands, and yet the church isn't excited about these things. So few in the church give themselves to these things. Largely the church doesn't care for these things. They just want this, as I said in the beginning, this place of ease and coasting. They want a smooth ride. And it's not so. What is it J.C. Ryle said one time? Going to heaven is, we should not imagine a man sitting in a lounge chair. Just making his way to heaven, just sitting back with a cup of iced tea or so, a glass of iced tea. It's not the way it is. That's not going to heaven, right? That's not going to heaven. That's not how it works. There's no image of that painted. There's many images painted in Scripture of the Christian life, the idea of a wilderness and a battle, etc. But none of this just lounging and kicking back and relaxing. The Christian life is one of great striving, great zeal, and here, great singularity. So fourthly, another reason is, the experience and examples of all ages clearly prove that men of God are to be men of singular holiness. Again, not just holy. We throw that around so quickly. Bolton focuses in on this singular holiness, standing out above a world of sin. And of course, you have these examples. You have Noah, right? In his day, we already looked at. You have Noah standing apart in the whole world. You have Abraham. Abraham is like a brand plucked from the fire. He's brought out of all of his idolatry. He's the son of Terah. He's part of that idolatry in the land, and it's everyone worshiping, polytheism, worshiping many gods, and yet God plucks Abraham as one man, and with this man He will make His covenant and establish that covenant. Elijah, of course, cried out to the God, I alone am left, right? And certainly, even though the Lord said, I have some reserved, as it were, yet did he not stand on the mount against over 400 prophets of Baal? He stood singularly against all the prophets of Baal, the whole host. There's one man who serves God in that place, in that time, Elijah. You have Isaiah crying out, of course, at the beginning of Isaiah 53, who has believed our report? God, I've preached. He comes to chapter 53, as it were, and he says, Lord, who has believed? No one believes me. The Lord told him in Isaiah chapter 6 that no one would believe him. He stood singularly. In the days of Manasseh, the king, altars for idols were built in the Lord's courts. That's how bad it was. That's how fallen God's people were. That the king would build altars for idols in the courts of the Lord and no one would blink. That's how corrupt the church, God's people, had become. When Christ came, he came unto his own, and we're told his own received him not. Here's Jesus. Here's the head of the church. Here's the Lord of lords, the King of kings. Here's the Savior. Here's the Messiah. Here's every hope fulfilled. They don't see him. Light is in the darkness, but the darkness does not perceive it. The blind. Christ himself stood out singularly. He has to pluck brands from the fire himself, as he calls the disciples. In the last days, there will be a great falling away, a great falling away in the church. Many will fall away, prove not to belong to the Lord, of course. In our own day, much of the world and much of our own Christian nation, quote unquote, is anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Christianity, having preference and allowance and tolerance for any religion that surfaces except for Christianity. And even in those places, Bolton says, where the truth of God is purely and powerfully taught, how few profess to follow Christ, and those who do, how many are false-hearted or merely formal professors. How small is the number? Church, the people of God, are people of singularity. Number five, if we judge by our own wisdom, at this point, we may be wondering, as the disciples, how can anyone be saved, right? And when the rich man went away, who then can be saved? The disciples despaired. Christ said, with God, with man is impossible, with God all things are possible. So we might be wondering that anyone is one to God, rather than finding it hard to believe that so few are saved. Consider all the, and he gave this whole list here, all the powers of darkness and every devil in hell oppose the implanting of grace in any soul. Every single effort is made by the devil to keep a person from coming to Christ. Right? Because once a person comes to Christ, he's lost forever to the devil. Right? He's lost forever to the devil. And so everything is aimed against a person ever hearing the gospel. And then when he hears the gospel, every distraction is given, every threat, every promise of pleasure outside of Christ, every wooing by the devil, every threat by the devil, anything he has, every battery is thrown at him that he might, hopefully, from the devil's perspective, be prevented or cut off from a sincere profession. There are more snares upon earth to keep us in bondage to sin than there are stars in heaven. Think of all of the snares that the devil provides for us. Every inch and artery of our bodies, if it could, would swell with a hellish venom to the size of Goliath in resistance against the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration. If it could, Bolton says, because obviously, as we well know, God comes to a person comes with irresistible grace. When God comes to save a person, he comes with such irresistible, almighty power. And as the psalmist said, we are made willing in the day of God's power. Praise God. Praise God. But our depravity, our evil, our natural inbred evil is such that if it could, every artery and every inch of us would rise up against God and rebel against regeneration. Our sinful souls would rather die and put off immortality, rather cease to exist than to put on the Lord Jesus for a Lord and a Savior. Would rather die and cease to exist than to become a slave of Christ. That's our sinful souls. The new creation of a man is therefore a greater work of wonder than the creation of the whole world. Making all things out of nothing is nothing. It's a piece of cake. Let there be light. There's nothing there. God creates light just like that, bringing forth everything by the word of his power. That's a great work. But take something and turn it into its opposite. Take something which is, in this case, which is so defiled, so plunged into depravity, so sinful, so vile, so abhorrent to the soul and the heart of God, and to take that worm, as David says, Christ says, and make it a saint. a child. That's a far greater work than to make something out of nothing. Finally, a final reason he provides. He says, set aside in any country, city, town, and family, all atheists, all gross sinners, all self-righteous men, all gross, obvious hypocrites, all formal, moral hypocrites, all final backsliders, and all unsound professors of Christianity. Let these and all other strangers to the purity and power of godliness all be set aside, and tell me how many true-hearted Nathaniels we are likely to find. Bolton just says, if we could take this kind of a look, which only God knows, of course, only God has this piercing eye, but if you could take a church, one church, any church, if you could take the Church of Christ as a whole, of course, set aside all gross sinners that are in the midst, all obvious tares, set them aside, set aside self-righteous men that are in it for themselves and patting themselves on the back and believe in their own hearts that their righteousness is going to get them to heaven, though grace is preached to them and the need to trust in Christ again and again. Set aside all gross and obvious hypocrites, people that live absolutely, obviously contrary to everything they say. Set aside all formal hypocrites and those who, again, don't have any gross things necessarily about them, but they are obvious, they're moral hypocrites. Set aside all of those who will finally backslide and fall away, not belonging to the Lord. Set aside all unsound professors, those who make a profession, but it's not a sincere profession, as far as they know their own hearts, but it's not a true profession. Set aside all these people. How many are left? The point is, it's not a great number. For men of singularity. How many true-hearted Nathanaels? Remember what Christ said about Nathanael? A true Israelite in whom there is no guile. How many are left? Not that many. Here I want to add something before we finish up with our use tonight. Let me add something from William Secker's book, The Non-Such Professor. I was reading this afternoon and it goes so well, exactly in fact, with what we have here. William Secker's point in this book is to help us, provide directions for us, to live as a non-such professor. Not a professor who professes Christ but doesn't have Christ, but a true Christian, but a non-such. And this is an important term for the Puritans. A non-such is someone that there is no one like him, right? He is such a wonderful professor, such a godly man, there's none like him. So you would read, if you read some of the Puritan material, you'd read non-such or you would read none-such. The Puritans would call Christ a none-such because there's no one like Christ. No one like Christ. Well, here, William Secker provides, in this series, The Non-Such Professor, a series of directions. And he establishes, actually, out of the verse, that one of the verses that Bolton gave us, that what do you do more than others? Right? Remember that? Even the Gentiles do these things. What do you do more than others? So Secker provides or establishes this doctrine that singular Christians will perform singular actions. Singular Christians, you know what that means, will perform singular actions. This is exactly what we're talking about. This is meaty. There's so much you could just take forever to think about every sentence. Secker says, as the disciples of Christ are more than others, so the disciples of Christ do more than others. That was Bolton's point earlier. Grace teaches men to live like gods. It is lamentable that we should live so long in the world and do so little for God, or that we should live so short a time in the world and do so much for Satan. Other creatures, every sentence is just a pact. Other creatures are not more below a sinner than a saint is above a sinner. Man is the excellency of the creature. The saint is the excellency of man. Grace is the excellency of the saint. And glory is the excellency of grace. Believers are among others as Saul was among the Israelites, the tallest by head and shoulders. They are earthly shrubs compared to heavenly cedars. Those trees which have their top branches of hope in heaven will have their lower branches of activity on earth. Those who look for a heaven made ready will live as though they were already in heaven. Grace not only makes a man more a man, but it also makes him more than a man. Do you see the idea of singularity? That's what this is all about. Noah was a just man and a perfect in his generation. He was not a sinner among saints, but a saint among sinners. Who would have looked for so fair a bird and so foul a nest? A field of wheat may be good and yet have a weed in it. Listen to this. A saint is not free from sin. This is his burden. That was this morning's Sunday school lesson. A saint is not free from sin. This is his burden. A saint is not free to sin. This is his blessing. Sin is in him. That is his lamentation. His soul is not in sin. That is his consolation. What a beautiful picture, both of those lines. Right? Reminds me of George Swinnick said, though some sin remains in a Christian, no sin reigns. Right? Though some sin is left, no sin is liked. It's the same idea. Though there were none in heaven so bad as Job, yet there were none on earth so good as Job. A gracious person, once hearing how far a hypocrite may go, now again, a hypocrite, look at the Pharisees' attitudes. A hypocrite may go far, so far that the whole world is deceived and thinks he's the best Christian that ever walked the face of the earth. A gracious person, a true Christian, once hearing how far a hypocrite may go and still not be saved, said, let hypocrites proceed as far as they can in that which is laudable. And when they can advance no further, I will go beyond them. A true Christian, Secker carries on, not only does more than others will do, but he also does more than others can do. We have Christ, right? Whatsoever is not above the top of nature is below the bottom of grace. Takes you right back to what Christ said. You greet those who greet you, love those who love you. The Gentiles do that. Whatever is not above the top of nature is below the bottom of grace. Christians live above nature in this sense. There are some who pretend to believe, but work not. There are others who work, but believe not. But a saint does both. He so obeys the law as if there were no gospel to be believed. And he so believes the gospel as though there were no law to be obeyed. Both sides of it, right? Religion consists not singly in believing or in doing, but in both. And both are singularly found in the Christian. There's more I would read, but I'll stop there. But you get the same picture. Christians are people of singularity. God has made us better. That's not a pat on the back. God has made us better. That's what grace has done. Therefore, we are to do better. Be better in everything we do. We are to live better. God has lifted us up and taken us a brand and plucked us from the fire. And He's lifted us up above nature. Nature is capable of many things. How many moral people have you seen that outlive Christians in some sense? How many kind people have you met in life? Nature can do a lot of things. But God raises a Christian above nature, gives him Christ nature. The sinful nature is only capable of so much. It's capable of a lot, but it's not capable of getting into heaven. And it's not capable of pleasing God. A Christian is called and enabled to live above that and to be more than that and to be better than that. All to the glory of God's grace. And so a comfortable walking with God is a walk and a lifestyle that is singular. That is not tied to the world, connected with the world, looks like the world, joined to the world. It's a singular walk. We walk alone. That's the Christian life. That's what we are. We're different. God has made us so let us be so. Let us be a Noah. There's nothing wrong with that because Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah rests with God for eternity. We so often don't want to be singular because we want to hold on to so much in this world. We want to hold on to people, possessions, and friends and smiles and favors and everything else the world offers to us. But they're only going to give that to you if you lower yourself to where they are and you don't bother them with any sort of conviction by living a light life in front of them. But we are people of the light and we're not people of darkness, and so we must be different. Come to the use and then we'll end. He provides other uses we'll cover next week, but he just want to look at one tonight. Try and test the truth of your own spiritual estate by this mark of a sober and sincere singularity. It's a very simple application, isn't it? If Christians are people of singularity, then look at your life. Are you singular? The gospel must be preached to the church every day. We must never get to a place where we stop calling our church to repentance, where we stop calling our church to repent and believe the gospel unto salvation. Because the church is always will be filled with tares among the wheat. And so we must always preach a gospel that calls people to come to Christ. And here's exactly what Bolton does right at the first notch of use. Try your own spiritual estate. Two sides. Here's the one side. If you still conform to the fashions of the world, if you still swim down the current of the times and shift your sails to the turn of every wind, if your heart still hankers after worldly company and the evil they pursue, if you're easily carried away with the swing and the sway of the language, the behavior, the attitude, the opinion, the dress, and the values of those around you, in a word, if you do as the most do, and therefore are not singular, which means, again, to be separated, set apart, holy, then you are undone forever. You say, well, no, that's a little overmuch. I don't know if it's that exact. I don't know if you can say that so precisely. Well, let us say this. If you do as the most do, only God knows if one is undone forever in that case. But if you do as the most do, then what assurance can you have that you're not what the most are? What assurance? It may be that you're genuinely saved. Number one, how can you have any assurance? How can you have any confidence at the throne of grace? How can you come to die, as we talked about earlier? How can you come to your deathbed at peace? Number two, if you are genuinely a Christian, then why in the world are you doing as the most do? You see? If you are genuinely a Christian, then why in the world are you walking in the ways in which the most walk, which are not pleasing to God? Everybody's doing it, they say. Then let everybody do it, except you. The other side. But, number two, if you are pulled out of the world by the power of the Word and are happily weaned from the sensual, insensible poison of all bittersweet pleasures and fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, if by standing on God's side you have become the mock and the jest of others, if the world looks down on you for your looking to heaven, and your once close companions abandon you as too precise in your behavior, if your life is no longer like other men's, and your ways are of another master, think of Vanity Fair, Pilgrim's Progress, in a word, if you walk in the narrow way and are one of that little flock which lives among wolves, then you are certainly in the highway to heaven, for you are a man of singularity. You are singular, set apart unto God. So a comfortable walk with God is going to be taken up with a walk of singularity, a walk of devotion. This is really what this whole book is about. Giving our lives entirely to Christ. Bringing every part of your life under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Giving Christ, well, He already has the authority, but surrender to the dominion of Christ in every area. Not only don't walk contrary to the Lord in any area, but stand for the Lord in every area, serving Him with everything that is within you, and being men and women and boys and girls and people of singularity. Then we will have the peace of conscience that comes to the people of God. Then we will not fear when we come to our deathbed and look Christ in the face on Judgment Day, because all will be well. So let us strive in this. This is my prayer for you. It's my prayer for myself most of all. But let us strive to be different, to not fall into the trap of what so much of the church worldwide has fallen into, to where there's just no longer any distinction between the world and the church. We just look the same. Everywhere we look, we just look the same. It's hard to tell a person apart anymore. Who goes to church and who doesn't, as it were. It's really difficult. So we want to change that. And if we can change it in our church, in our sphere, as it were. But it has to begin with our own lives, doesn't it? It has to begin with each of us. We each have to take up the calling to be singular, to walk comfortably with God. Let others walk the way they will. Let others go the way they want to go. It doesn't matter to you. Your eternity will depend upon your walk. And you're responsible for your walk. So we pray for others. We encourage others. But we get busy on our own. Remember when Christian tried to catch up with Faithful and Faithful wouldn't slow down? I'm not waiting for you. You want to catch up? You catch up. I'm going. And that's the passion with which we all need to run. Encourage others along the way, but just go run that race that is set before you as a Christian.